James is in the back of your New Testaments, towards the end, about two-thirds, perhaps three-quarters of the way through the New Testament. The third chapter is where we're going to be this morning. Verses 13 through 18 will serve as our text as we continue to look at this little letter of James in the series we've entitled, Get Real. By now you have noticed, if you have been with us in this study, that James is a very practical study, but also a very convicting study. There's a lot of real-world, roll-up-your-sleeves, nitty-gritty kind of stuff in James. And that continues this morning in the passage we're about to read. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we'll read that together in just a moment. But several years ago, I read one of the best books I have ever read. And the book put forth a simple premise that before we make any decision, we need to ask ourselves a question. The question is not whether or not something is right or whether or not something is affordable or whether or not something is pleasurable. The question we need to ask ourselves is it wise? And it begs or it challenges us then in regard to the application of wisdom to our lives and to the decisions that we make. We often confuse the word wisdom with the word knowledge. And just for working definitions this morning, this isn't Webster's or something along those lines, but for our sake of conversation, we will define knowledge as a collection of facts and data. And wisdom is the application of those facts and data. So as knowledge is growing in things that we know, the accumulation of facts and information, wisdom is the way we flesh those things out in our lives. We often visualize those who are wise as those who perhaps are a little slower moving, a little slower talking. We tend to visualize wisdom in the guise of older characters like Yoda or like Gandalf the Grey. And we fail to realize that in every one of our lives, regardless where we are on life's journey, that in Christ we are called to exhibit wisdom. We are called to exhibit godly wisdom, for godly wisdom honors Jesus and interacts well with others. On the heels of challenging us in the opening passages of this third chapter to control our tongues, James picks up in the 13th verse and writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace," by those who cultivate peace. Father, we are thankful for this word. We pray that you will help us this morning as we teach it, that we be clear. We pray that as we hear it, that we will be open. And we pray that you will help us to apply these things. Father, we really don't need to accumulate some more facts. We really need to learn how to better live. And may you guide us in that and help us to live out these truths we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In talking about godly wisdom and its impact on others and the way that it honors Jesus, James proposes to us three truths that will help us get our heads and our hearts around these half dozen or so verses. The first of those is that he tells us in verse 13 that wisdom is seen in what we do. Wisdom is seen in what we do. James begins by asking a question. He asks, "Who is wise among you?" Perhaps there were those in the church who were claiming to be wise. It is possible that these individuals were also the ones claiming to be teachers back in verse 1 of chapter 3. And so James challenges the assertion or the idea that these individuals are wise with a concept that we've already seen in this letter. James says, in essence, to those who would claim to be wise, don't tell me you're wise, show me you're wise. In a manner similar to his call for us to demonstrate our faith by works, James calls for wisdom to be seen by what we do. He tells us in this opening verse that we show our wisdom by our good conduct, that our behavior demonstrates the wisdom in our lives. And he'll expand on this idea in just a few verses. But in essence, what James is saying to us is that our behavior really shows what's in our heart. It is what we do that reveals our character. So it is not our claims, but it is our deeds that reveals our wisdom. And he then says to us that those deeds, or that good conduct, the CSB says, should be done in gentleness or in meekness, fueled by wisdom. There's a humility, there is a power under control, there is a self-restraint that comes with wisdom. And James would suggest that the things that we do need to be characterized by that gentleness, by that meekness, by that idea of putting others first and contemplating how our actions, how our comments, how our deeds will impact and influence other people. We understand from the book of Proverbs and from the psalm we read just a few minutes ago that wisdom begins with a fear of the Lord. It is a healthy understanding of who God is and who we are in light of who God is that helps drive wisdom in our lives. That perspective produces a humility and subsequently impacts what we do. Over the last couple of weeks, Baker Mayfield, the quarterback for the Browns, has had a bit of a feud with some national media figures. Now, to be honest, it seems like old Baker has a feud with a lot of folks, but this particular feud revolves around the idea that there's a lot of talk and hype and publicity concerning the Browns, and not a lot of deeds so far, not a lot of actions. And so the challenge was that perhaps there should not be so much talking, but a little bit more doing. And that's the point that James makes. He tells us, don't tell me how wise you are, but show me how wise you are by how you live your life. He then breaks wisdom into two categories, if you will. One that is ungodly, one that is godly. One that is earthly, and one that is from above. And the second truth we see then is that James tells us ungodly wisdom leads to ungodly deeds. He says in verse 14 that if we have bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts, we are not to boast and deny the truth. For such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly and spiritual and demonic. He reminds us that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition betray the truth of God. This is the opposite of meekness. It is what James describes as an evil jealousy. The word jealousy in the Greek New Testament is the word zealous. It's where we get the word zealous in many cases. And it's used a couple of ways in Scripture. On the positive side, it's used to describe God. It's used to describe God when it comes to protecting His people and preserving the integrity of His name. And we'll often read, particularly in the Old Testament, where God is jealous for His people, where God is jealous for His glory, where God is jealous for His name. And it has that protective aspect to it. It is that kind of jealousy that Jesus demonstrated in John chapter 2 when He cleansed the temple. That is a positive application of jealousy. That is a positive use of the word zealous. But here, the word is not used in a positive way. It is used in a negative way. And the adjective bitter just reinforces that. A bitter jealousy is an attitude that always wants what others have and is wounded and angry when it doesn't get it. I tend to think of, and I forgot the name, but the blueberry girl and Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory. You've got to go back a little bit to get that. But you know, very indignant and very demanding and very bitter and envious of everyone else and what they have and what they get she wants. And so many of us can be that way. And James would tell us that this is the opposite of the meekness and the gentleness that characterizes godly wisdom. Coupled with this idea of bitter envy is what James defines as selfish ambition. Now we know there's a right kind of ambition. There's a godly ambition. But that's not what James is calling into question here. The ambition that James is calling into question is a self-focused, self-centered ambition. The word for selfish ambition only appears here in the New Testament. But it does appear in other places in ancient Greek. In one such place, it was used by Aristotle to describe the greed and the partisanship of politics. And he says the politicians in his day had a desire to promote oneself above others and in defiance of God. Well, in some ways, politics haven't changed all that much in 2,000 years, have they? But that's what selfish ambition is. It's about looking out for number one, being sure at the end of the day that I get mine and I get ahead and everybody else can be left in my wake. And paired with bitter envy, it suggests to us then not something that is from above, not something that is Christ-honoring, not something that puts others first, but the exact opposite of every one of those traits. James tells us that if we possess these characteristics, if they are rooted in our hearts, then we boast in the wrong things and we deny the truth. These attitudes are inconsistent with Christianity. They are inconsistent with the truth of God and the truth of His Word. To boast is to place one's confidence in something, place one's trust in something. Friends, James would remind us that we have trusted the wrong thing. So guard against the wrong kind of jealousy and ambition. It is always good for us to check our motives. Ask yourself regularly if you are putting others ahead of yourself and seeking first the kingdom of God. James tells us that these traits reveal an ungodly wisdom. He says in verse 15 that it does not come down from above, but it is earthly, meaning that its origin is not with God. It is unspiritual, meaning that it lacks the Spirit of God. And it is demonic, meaning that it is fueled and driven by that which is contrary to God. Furthermore, these characteristics, these traits manifest themselves in disorder and every vile practice. They're not content simply to abide in our hearts. But they eventually work their way out. If we are filled with bitter envy, if we are filled with selfish ambition, sooner or later those things come out. And they come out in disorder and in evil. Disorder speaks to a combativeness and a chaos that these particular people were bringing to the fellowship. Have you ever noticed that very frequently, perhaps your office is this way, perhaps your family life is this way, perhaps your neighborhood is this way, and sadly I think we can all say that many churches are this way, that chaos and disorder and dysfunction and combativeness always seems to center around certain people and certain personalities? There is a very popular country/pop artist, I'll not mention the person's name, that you may be able to figure it out on your own. If you do, I don't need you to shout it out. We don't need that information. But in the early portion of this person's career, their songs always were centered around their very famous breakups. And after having a number of hit songs that centered on the variety of different breakups this artist had, a comedian suggested that maybe on that person's next album, the title of it needs to be, "Maybe It's Me." And sometimes we may need to ask ourselves, if we always find ourselves in the center of chaos, disorder, and combat, if we're always in the middle of conflict, is it us? Has bitter envy, has selfish ambition taken root in our hearts, and is it working its way out of our lives? Ungodly wisdom leads to ungodly deeds. But godly wisdom, thirdly, James says, leads to godly deeds. As wisdom is seen in what we do, and he identifies and defines for us ungodly wisdom and its results, he then identifies and defines for us godly wisdom and its results. And he simply reminds us that godly wisdom has a godly character to it. First of all, he says it's pure. Pure speaks to a moral innocence. That godly wisdom has a certain ethic about it. It's peaceable, or as the CSB says, it is peace-loving. It is gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Purity is the foundation of it, and several of the other traits that are mentioned, peace-loving and gentleness and mercy, along with the ability to dialogue with people and be open to what they have to say, all foster peace. Again, if we look at the list in 17, we see how many of these things are necessary to get along with people. Whether it's a coworker or a spouse, or someone in a Sunday school class. James says that wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving. If a person always wants to fight, it's very hard to get along. But if they are peace-loving, if they're always seeking reconciliation and connectedness, then that's a different story. Gentle or meekness, compliance speaks to an openness to reason and what other folks might have to say. Listen, here's one of the things that we all need to remember and understand. It's okay if everybody doesn't agree with you. It's okay that your favorite food isn't somebody else's favorite food, or your favorite band isn't somebody else's favorite band, or your favorite politician isn't somebody else's favorite politician. I always tell people, you have 100% the right to disagree with me, because everybody has the right to be wrong. No, I think we got it the first time. A godly wisdom has the ability to get along with folks who are different. They look different, they think different, they talk different, they process different. And sometimes we see that generationally, don't we? Sometimes, in particularly in today's culture, there's one generation looking at another one saying, well, how could you guys have messed things up so bad? And the other generation's looking back saying, us, how did you mess things up so bad? But a godly wisdom has the ability to work through all of that. It's full of mercy and it bears good fruit. It's unwavering without pretense. It's sincere. It's not caught up in show. I saw recently on social media a gentleman who is a pastor. I don't know him. I'm not really sure how it showed up in my social media feed, but it did. And he had posted something like, you know, today we're more concerned with being real than with being right. And I thought, why are those two things mutually exclusive? We want to be right. We want to be right in regard to God's Word. But God's Word calls us to be real. It calls us to be sincere. It calls us to be people of integrity. Without pretense, James puts it. Paul tells us that we are to be at peace with one another. And in Romans 12, he writes, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. You can almost see the train of thought in James' writing as he discounts ungodly wisdom with its combativeness and chaos and promotes a godly wisdom with its ability to foster peace. Because, dear friends, I will say to you that as a body of Christ, there is nothing that says the wrong things louder to the lost word about us than combativeness and dysfunction in the life of a local church. If we can't get along with one another, how are we any different than the world around us? If we can't recognize that regardless of our differences, that which unites us in Christ is stronger than anything that divides us or categorizes us in this world, how can we expect that to be of any appeal to the lost world around us? When Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, and he admonished them to overcome the ethnic barriers that separated them into Jew and Gentile and seemed unbreakable, he highlighted the fact that it was the cross, that it was Christ that broke down the wall of partition between them and brought them together in one. And James would say to us that a godly wisdom does the same thing. That wisdom that separates and divides and ostracizes is not from above. That wisdom is combative and self-centered and filled with envy is not from above. But a wisdom which fosters peace is to be cherished and manifested. Now, James would be the very first to tell us that doesn't mean we agree on everything, and there are things that will divide us. We don't compromise on doctrinal truth in order to simply get along, but we can present that doctrinal truth in a gracious way as words that are grace seasoned with salt, to turn a phrase from Paul. We can get along without theological compromise. And that's what we are to do. For James tells us that godly wisdom manifests itself in peace and righteousness. He says in verse 18 that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. This may very well be the crux of the whole point that James is trying to make. Not only in this paragraph, but in this entire chapter. You see, it could very well be that they were people in this fellowship who were sowing discord and disorder with their mouths and with their actions. So he tells them in the first half of the chapter to control your tongue, and he tells them in the second half of the chapter to make sure that what you do is shaped by a godly wisdom. They are to demonstrate a godly wisdom that promotes peace, and that peace in turn leads to a harvest of righteousness. Now, this is not the first time we've seen wisdom in the book of James, is it? In James chapter 1, as he tells us that we are to consider the multifaceted, multicolored trials that we face with joy. One wonders, how in the world do I greet the trials of my life with joy? He encourages us to seek wisdom from God. And here, he is suggesting that wisdom is the answer to a lack of peace and to the presence of conflict. As we wrap things up and bring them to a close, we need to understand that this is significant in our culture, in our homes, in our churches. You may have noticed that we live, it seems, in a very combative age. What kind of difference could we make if we manifested wisdom with peace and righteousness? If we had a way of dampening the flames of conflict rather than throwing gas on the flames of conflict. We can do that without compromise. We can do that with integrity and truthfulness and righteousness. How might that impact our homes? I would encourage those of you who are married, who perhaps find yourself right now in a very combative season in your marriage, to work through that. For your testimony as believers, to your children, to your grandchildren, to your neighbors around you. You would be surprised the way that conflict and chaos in a home impacts successive generations. And as believers, you have the resources necessary to overcome it. What kind of difference might it make in our churches? What kind of testimony do we have to a world around us that is filled with turmoil and chaos and argument when they look into us and they see diverse people from different backgrounds with different ideas and beliefs united around the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the atoning work that provides? You see, this is the common bond that we have. The common bond that we have is that Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose again, that we might come into right relationship with God. It's not our economics, it's not our ethnicity, it's not our language, it's not our educational background, it's not our voting patterns, it's not where we live, it's not how we dress or what we drive, but it is Jesus. And we must understand that Jesus is the true wisdom, and Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. And Jesus can enable and empower us to do the kinds of things that James talks about. So listen, is James calling us to do better? Yes, he is. But understand how he's calling us to do better. He's calling us to do better through Jesus. And through the power and the resource that he provides as the ultimate peacemaker. It is Jesus that has brought us into a restored peace relationship with God. And it is Jesus working through us as the ultimate source of wisdom and the ultimate manifestation of wisdom that can help us apply godly wisdom to our lives. When I was in college, I worked at a Big Lots store. And it got on a stint. Management decided that we wanted to have, or they wanted to have, an example of every bookshelf and grill that was in stock put together and on display. And they decided that I was the guy to do that. And, you know, it's one thing to put together one bookshelf, right? You know, those presswood bookshelves. But it's another thing when there's a dozen of them. And after a while, you just kind of begin to wonder, is there anything besides this little Allen wrench that I can use to help me put this stuff together? And if you've ever been in the workforce, you know the frustration that it can be to be asked to do a job and not have the resources or the tools necessarily to do the job. The wonderful thing about the Scripture is that God doesn't call us to anything He has not empowered us and enabled us to do. Because part of the good news of the gospel is this, that the resurrected Jesus abides in us through His Spirit. And it is by Him that we are able to do the things that God calls us to do that even at first glance to us seem impossible. And so it is because of Jesus that we can claim to have a godly wisdom, and it is because of Jesus that we can live out the characteristics that James describes that wisdom producing. So as we close, I encourage you this morning not only to consider Jesus as the means of your restoration with God, but as the means of you being able to live the life that God has called you to live. Your wisdom is seen in what you do. And may the wisdom we demonstrate in our lives every day not be an ungodly wisdom that's earthly and unspiritual and demonic, but may it be a godly wisdom that is pure and peace-loving and gentle and open to reason. It is Jesus who can help us do these things. So let's look to Him. And let us manifest the wisdom in our lives that honestly and accurately represents the Savior that dwells within us.